This morning I'd like to speak to you, Lord willing, from the book of 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We're right in the middle of the ministry of the prophet Elisha, who again followed Elijah. This is a significant part of Israel's history. And we're going to read about a miracle here that Elisha performed under the, of course, direction of God and by God's power. And I want to use this as a platform to speak on a few other things. So here in 2 Kings chapter 4, it begins in verse 1. It says, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." To get the most out of any event or anything that takes place or took place in biblical days, the more you can put yourself in the shoes of the people that are involved, the more you're going to understand it. So let's just think about the setting at this time. We're living in a time, or they were living in a time without social programs. Now the Lord had arranged, indeed, for certain ones to be taken care of in certain ways. But a widow woman was a woman of desolation. We read in the book of Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 1, where Jeremiah the prophet looks over the city of Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, how thou sittest in a solitary city, which once was full of people. Thou art desolate, like a widow." When you read about a widow who's a widow indeed in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, you'll find it's about a widow who's a widow indeed, and the first word it said about her is desolate, but trusteth in God and continuing daily in supplications and prayers. That reminds me a lot of a woman named Anna, found in Luke chapter 2 when she came into the temple. She was a widow of 84 years, and she was 84 years old. But the Bible says she departed not from the temple, and she served God and worshiped God day and night in prayers and supplications in the spirit. This woman here was married, but her husband has died. They have two sons. She now becomes a widow. And it said, this woman cried unto the prophet Elisha. Now the word cried, as it's used in the scripture, shows that which is very urgent. We look in Psalms 34:12, and the psalmist says that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, in his ears are attentive unto their cry. Now, a cry is a prayer, but a prayer with great urgency, you see. In that same psalm, in Psalm 34, it says in verse 6 that the poor man cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of his trials or tribulations. And then later in that same psalm, it says, the righteous cried, will cry to the Lord, and he delivereth them out of their tribulations. When the Lord's people cry, when they come to the Lord with urgency, the Lord is sensitive to that, and the Lord responds to it. Notice if here in Luke chapter 18, when there's a widow woman that comes before a judge, and she's asking the judge to avenge her of her adversary. In the beginning, the judge doesn't really pay much attention to her. The Bible says he did not fear God, and he didn't regard man. But she continuously came to him, and finally, the unjust judge responded. Now, I'm very thankful to tell you that God responds in a lot better way than the unjust judge. But the Lord did say, listen to what the unjust judge saith. And he said, not because I fear God, not because I regard man am I responding, because this woman continually weary me. The Lord's given a lesson on prayer, the importance of going to the Lord in prayer daily, regularly, about anything and everything. Until your answer comes, you're to continue to pray to him. And then the Lord asked this question. He said, doth not the Lord avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night? Now that tells me God's people are his based upon election. Doth not the elect cry unto him day and night? That means whether it's daytime or nighttime, or 3 p.m. or 3 a.m, God can be reached, and God can hear, and God is awake, and he's not on a journey. He doesn't keep office hours, etc. And God is concerned with the cries of his children. Doth not his elect cry unto him, come to him with great urgency, you see. Well, this woman has just lost her husband. That's bad enough. That no doubt has brought great grief into her heart and great sorrow in her heart. But she knows where to go. She knows the right place to go. In this case, she didn't have a church like this to come to, but she went to the man of God. She went to Elisha. She knew Elisha. She was familiar with Elisha. She says, "My husband is dead, but he's also your servant." My husband, your servant, is dead. So Elisha has lost a fellow laborer. So there's a loss there. And when someone passes away, usually the loss is felt in many different areas and categories. Perhaps a husband or wife has lost a spouse, and children have lost a father, and a church has lost a member, and neighbors have lost a neighbor, and friends have lost a friend. In this case here, Elisha has lost a fellow companion in his labor. He was one of the sons of the prophets. Now, the sons of the prophets were a group of men that were under Elisha and Elijah in their ministries. In fact, it's the only time in the scriptures that you read about the sons of the prophets. But they would meet together, and they would pray together, and they'd be instructed together under these men, Elijah and Elisha. So she says, "My husband, your servant, is dead." He's your servant, but he's my husband. Elisha feels a loss, and she feels a great loss. And she says, "The creditor has come." They had some debt. How is she going to pay the debt? Her husband was her support. How is she going to pay the debt? Well, she comes to Elisha to try to get some help. Notice Elisha asks two questions. First question is this: "What shall I do for thee?" And seemingly before he can even get an answer, he says, "Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" Now, this must have been a strange response. What can I do to help you? But what have you got in the house? Well, here's her answer. She said, "Thine handmaid," the word handmaid means servant, means maid, "thine handmaid doth not have anything in the house save a pot of oil." She took inventory. She said, "I don't have anything," and it was like almost an afterthought, "but a pot of oil. I do have a pot of oil." That was her answer to Elisha. Elisha responds. He said, "Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few." Now, what good's that going to do her? At least, while she only has one pot, at least it does have oil in it. But now Elisha says, "I want you to go borrow a lot of them, not a few," he says, which means a lot, many, many, many pots. "You go borrow them of your neighbors." So she had neighbors. She must have been had a good relationship with her neighbors to be able to go to them and ask this, and they would lend her a pot. Of course, they're going to give her an empty pot. Well, one pot of oil is far more valuable than 1,000 empty pots, wouldn't you think? So the response is a strange response, seemingly. But maybe she was familiar with the God of heaven. It writes in Isaiah 55:8, and he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways." He says, "For as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways." Now, we need to understand what Isaiah is saying here, or the Lord is saying through Isaiah. The Lord is saying, "I don't think the way the human mind thinks. And my ways are not the ways that people have here on this earth. And as far as the heavens are above the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 1:27. It says, "For the Lord has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He has chosen the foolish things. He's chosen the weak things to confound the mighty. He has chosen." Notice how many things God chooses. God is a God of choice, by the way. He said, "God has chosen the base things of the world and things which are despised, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught those things which are." Why? "That no flesh and glory in his presence." If I were going to choose things, I'd try to choose the wise things, not the foolish things. I'd try to choose the strong things and not the weak things. But that's not the way God operates. God says, "I'll choose the foolish things, and that will confound or confuse the wise. And I'll choose the weak things, that shall confound or confuse the mighty." And I'm going to choose base things, things that people have little esteem for, base things and despise things. That's the things I'm going to choose. Or those are things you would normally choose. I think not. That's what God chooses. base things, despise things, and things that are not, to bring to naught, to bring to nothing, those things that are. So the woman we see here doesn't question Elisha. She does exactly what Elisha says. And that's a great example for all of us, isn't it? We should never question the Lord. We should never say, well, I don't understand why we don't do this. I don't understand why we don't have that, etc. We just take what the Word of God teaches us, and we accept it as being God's Word and His counsel and His wisdom given unto us. So he tells her, go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shall pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. The woman does exactly what Elisha tells her. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. Now they've gone and collected the vessels. They've brought them back. Now why in the world would Elisha tell her to shut the door? Why would he want this to be private? Why not public? Why has this got to be something that's private? Because the people of this world, the world we live in, have no interest in the things of the Lord. The Lord does special things for His people in special ways. I read over here in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke where Jesus goes to the house of a man by the name of Jairus. He has a 12-year-old daughter. He comes to the Lord and he tells the Lord that his daughter is greatly ill and sick. But before the Lord gets there, we find that the maid passes away. And they come to him and tell him, trouble not the master. Trouble him not. In other words, in their eyes, it's too late. But you know, it's never too late with the Lord, my friends. But they thought it was too late. So the Lord goes ahead and goes there, and he said, behold, the damsel is not dead, she sleepeth. Well, she was asleep as far as the Lord was concerned, but yet she had passed away. She was dead. But as far as he was concerned, she was not. Behold, she sleepeth. The Bible says they laughed him to scorn. And when they did, he put them out. He only allowed Peter, James, and John, her mother and father, to go in there. And when they did, he took her by the hand and said, maid, arise, and she arose. The laughter of scorn will cost you blessings. When they laughed him to scorn, when he said, behold, she sleepeth, she's not dead, he put them out, did not allow them to see what took place. When the Lord Jesus Christ was in a ship on the sea, and the great storm came, the Bible tells us in the book of Mark chapter 4, that there were also other little ships on the sea. When the Lord did a miracle of stilling the storm, when he spoke to the waves and to the sea and said, peace be still, we find an immediate calm came and the storm just went away. Those that was in the ship when Jesus knew exactly how it took place. Those in the little ships benefited from the Lord's miracle, but they didn't know how it took place. They were not there with the Lord in that particular ship. You need to get in the ship where the Lord's at. And we take a look at John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we have the beginning of miracles in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find where the Lord is invited to a wedding and his disciples. And the Lord's at the wedding and Mary is there. And Mary tells the Lord and said, behold, they have no wine. And the Lord will go ahead and tell the disciples to go and get a certain amount of stone pots. And he says, you know, these stone pots will be filled with water. But the Lord's going to turn the water into wine. Now, there was a ruler at the feast. A governor was also there at the wedding. And the Bible says the disciples knew that the water had been turned into wine, but the governor didn't. He's tasting great wine. In fact, he makes this remark. He says, usually these kind of festivities, he says, men put out good wine first, and then after men have well drunk, then they bring the lesser wine out. He said, but you say the best for last. He could tell the very best wine's the very last that's come out here, but he didn't know that just shortly before that wine was water. It was water, and Jesus blessed it and turned it into wine. Somebody knew how that happened. The disciples knew how it happened, but the governor did not. Now, in this world we're living in here, this world is anti-God. This nation is becoming increasingly anti-Christian in every sense of the word. That's why the Lord tells us we're to love not the world. 1 John 2:5, John says, love not the world, nor the things of the world. He said, for he that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why would we love this world here? John 1:10 says, the Lord was in the world, the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The world does not know the Lord, doesn't love the Lord. So John tells us to love not the Lord. He says, all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father. It's not of the Father. And he says, the things of this world shall disappear. It shall fade away. It shall be done away with. But he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You know, I tried to pray for Brother Sonny this morning and his family and the doctors. I sat there at my desk. I took time out and I tried to pray for him and pray for all of them. And as I was praying for him, I said, Lord, if it be thy will, be pleasing your sight to heal him and bless him, to have his health restored, I trust that you'd get all the praise and glory for it. But if not, thy will be done. Because I know that your will is a good will, and it's a perfect will, and it's an acceptable will. And therefore, I can be reconciled to that. He's a God of wisdom, and he knows all things. And we just put our trust in him that the right thing will be done, you see. So be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, as well as that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. His will. Remember these three things about the will of God. Will you understand God's will and not understand these things about God's will? God's will is good, God's will is perfect, and God's will is acceptable. When you understand that, you're well on your way, my friends, you know, to serving the Lord in a manner and way that will be pleasing in his sight. So she does exactly what Elisha the prophet says for her to do. Bar not a few. Make empty vessels. He didn't say go borrow full vessels. Go borrow empty vessels and bring them here. And you pour out. And so she did. Now, can you imagine what she might have thought when she took that pot of oil and poured oil in the first pot and filled it up? She went to the second pot and there's still some oil in the pot. So she fills it up. She goes to the next pot. I don't know how many pots she had, but she wasn't a few, because Elijah says, don't borrow a few. You borrow a whole lot of them. And she kept pouring, she kept pouring, she kept pouring, and she kept pouring. You know what? The point here is this. God can take that which is little and make a lot out of it. Under the blessings of the Lord, the oil in that pot within itself, apart from God, was inadequate. It would not be enough to pay her debt. It was some oil. Yes, she could not pay the debt. That was very obvious. But Elisha says, you just pour that oil into all these pots here. I'm thankful God can take a little and make a lot out of it. You know, over in the book of Genesis, chapter 30, you find where Jacob is in the household of Laban. And, you know, I won't go into the details how Jacob got down there into that land of Haran, there in the, where his uncle Laban was. But he's there, and he's been there for a while. And we read in verse 27, a very familiar verse, to some people at least, where Laban says this to Jacob. He says, I've learned by experience that the Lord had blessed me for thy sake. He said, I've learned that. My experience teaches me that I have been blessed because of you. I have been greatly blessed, I know without a shadow of a doubt, for the sake of other people. I believe I have been greatly blessed because I had a very faithful and godly mother and godly father. And I believe they have prayed for me when they were living over the years. When I was growing up, when I was in college, if you ever need to pray for your children, it's when they're in college, I tell you that. And they prayed for me then. They prayed for me when I became, you know, was called into the ministry. They prayed for me, I feel like, on a daily basis, and I've been highly blessed because of them. But I've been blessed because of the prayers of other people. I've been blessed for the sake of a wonderful wife and family, et cetera, et cetera. I can just go on and on and on about that. I understand that by my own experience. And that teaches us we're blessed also for Christ's sake. And that's a rabbit I won't run this morning. All right? But just remember this. All your blessings in life are for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But in this conversation, I find where Jacob replies in verse 30, three verses later. He says, when I came here, you had a little. He said, now you've got much. And the Lord hath blessed you since my coming. Now, Jacob recognizes that too, but notice, Jacob's not taking credit for that. He's just stating a fact. He's just confirming what Jacob said. Jacob said, I've learned by experience, I've been blessed for thy sake. And Jacob says, in his own way, yeah, you're right. Because when I came here, what you had was little. And now what you've got is a great multitude. You've got a lot now. But he says, for the Lord hath blessed you. Now the Lord took that little that Laban had, and for the sake of his servant Jacob, he blessed it to grow and to increase mightily and greatly. God takes the small things when he's in the arrangement, when he blesses, it multiplies beyond human comprehension. You take the miracle, the well-known miracles recorded in all four of the Gospels, the only ones recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we'll go to John's account in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we find where the Lord has been preaching the gospel to a great multitudes of people. Some were there because of the miracles that he done. Some were there because of the fishes and the loaves, etc. When we came to that particular miracle right there, there were 5,000 men plus women and children, so we don't really know how many people were there. And the Lord asked his disciples this question. He said, what do we have, basically, that we can feed so many? And Andrew spoke up and said, well, 200 pennyworth would not be sufficient. He says, well, everybody could just take a little. Now, one penny in that day was enough to buy enough bread to feed 10 men. So 200 pennyworth would feed 2,000. We're still well short, right? We're still well short. There's 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. I think by conservative estimate, we could say there's at least 7,000, 8,000. Who knows, might be in 10,000 people there. So one penny worth of bread would supply 10 men. 200 penny worth of bread would supply 2,000. So we're well below halfway mark, right? And the Bible says he asked me that question before he knew what he would do. Then he asked Andrew, what else, basically? And he said, well, there's a little lad here. It's got 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Isn't that our attitude a lot of times? Isn't that just fit us? Can we relate to that expression, can we? What is that among so many? There's a lot of people out here, Lord, and this man, this little lad, only got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. What is that among so many? So what is this one pot of oil going to do when you got this great number of empty pots? It's always been God's practice, my friends, to work with empty vessels. And that's exactly what we are by nature. We must empty ourselves of all our self-sufficiency and become empty vessels to be used by the Lord. 5 loaves and 2 fishes, how is that going to take care of the situation? What the Lord said? He said, make everybody sit down. And they sat down in groups of 50. And then he took the bread and the fishes and he blessed it. He broke it, gave it to the disciples, told them to pass out. Very similar situation, what we have right here. And they started passing it out. And they came back and there was more. Came back and there was more. Finally, they fed the entire multitude of people that was there. And then there was some left. The Lord said, gather up the fragments. There'll be nothing left. And they gathered up 12 basketfuls. Why not 7? Why not 9? Why about 13? Why not 15 baskets? Because it was not 7 disciples there. There were not 9 disciples there. There were not 15 disciples there. There was 12. 12 disciples. And I firmly believe the Lord gave one basket, each one of them, to take home with on that occasion as a reminder of what they had just witnessed concerning the power of the Lord in terms of providing this great miracle. What are those among so many? Well, they learned what those were among so many under the hand of God, under God's blessing, you see. Empty vessels. I read the time in Judges chapter 7 where a man by the name of Gideon was threshing wheat by the wine press under the oak tree. And an angel came to him and told him he was a man of valor. And God had chosen him to bring a great deliverance and bring liberty to the Israelites who were in captivity to the Midianites. Well, what was Gideon's response in the beginning? He said, I'm the least of all my father's house. Here's a man who recognized in his own self he was inadequate. God wasn't going to just send him out by himself. He's going to send him out with him. That makes him adequate. So we find out that Israel at the time had 32,000 men. And the Lord said, well, that's just too many of them. Who ever heard of that? Too many men in an army. In this case, it was. You know why there's too many? Because the Lord said, you'll vaunt yourself up, which means you'll lift up yourself in pride. I want you to remember that. Pride. The worst enemy you'll ever have in life is pride. The worst enemy in the house of God is somebody with pride. That's why the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5-6, he says, humble thyself in the sight of God, clothe thyself with humility, exalt yourself under the hand of God, and he shall exalt thee. He resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So he says, everybody that's afraid, let them turn around and go home. And 22,000 turned around and went home, well over half. That left 10,000. The Lord said, that's just still too many. See, the Lord knows us perfectly, doesn't he? That's way too many. He says, you take them down to the brook and let them drink. And those that lap water like a dog, you put on one side and put the others on the other side. And it turned out there were 300 lap water like a dog. The Lord said, I'll take the 300. And here's what we're going to do. He says, you're going to take a trumpet, put it in one hand, and you're going to take an empty vessel and put it in the other one. Now, in this empty vessel, you're going to put a light. But to begin with, the vessel is empty. And he says, you're going to wind up giving a shout, and you're going to blow that trumpet, you're going to break that vessel, and with sound and light, you're going to win the victory. And that's exactly what took place. That was an unusual plan of God, I'd say, wouldn't you? But remember, his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. And they won a great victory that day. God took a little. He took 300 men. And under his blessing, brethren, he brought a great victory for Israel on that occasion. The word little is a word that describes a number of events in the lifetime of Elijah and Elisha. When you come to 1 Kings chapter 17, you're going to find the story there. And we spoke on this 2 or 3 weeks back, where Elijah goes to a certain place where the Lord has commanded him to go. He said, for I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. For the widow woman to sustain Elijah, God has to sustain the widow woman. And what's the widow woman got? When Elijah gets there, she wasn't the only widow woman around, but this widow woman comes out of the gate of the city, and Elijah speaks to her, and she's getting ready to go make a little cake, the Bible says, for her and her son. And he said, okay, go forth and do what you said, but first of all, make me a little cake. Make me a little cake. Is this the woman? We're about to find out. She turned around to go do it. First of all, he said, bring me a drink of water. Then as she turns around, he said, make me a little cake. And that's when she turns around and tells him, all I've got here is a little meal in the barrel, just a little oil in the cruse. Handful of meal in the barrel, a little oil in the cruse. He said, that's all right. Go and do as I said, but first make me. First make me. Here's the test. Is this the widow woman? We're going to find out. This widow woman trusts what Elijah has said. And the Bible says she did what Elijah told her to do until it rained again. The middle part of your Bible is going to tell you that it's going to be about a whole year until it rained again. There was always meal in the barrel and there was always oil in the cruse. God took just a little bit, just enough to make one cake, one last meal for this widow woman and her child. He takes that and supplies a meal for them and Elisha for a full year until it rains again. God just takes a little bit. He's going to take a pot of oil here. And that pot of oil is going to be poured out in all these empty vessels. Now, all these empty vessels become full vessels. And the Lord tells her, then when that you do that, says, now you take and you sell the oil, then you and your son or your two sons can live on the rest. It'll pay your debt and you can live on the rest. God took care of it, didn't he? God blessed her. God in his providence blessed her, took just a little bit and multiplied it greatly. Remember, it hadn't rained in 3 years or more now in the case of Elijah. Now I come up here to the 5th chapter of the book of James, and I read where the Bible gives us this very important lesson on prayer. It says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Elijah is a man of like passions like as we are. He was not some superhuman person over here. He is a person just like you and a person just like me. But the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Here's a righteous man praying a fervent prayer. The word fervent means with passion, means with heat. It means just coming right from the depth of the heart, brother, with great urgency. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then Elijah prayed diligently. If we want our prayers to be answered, we have to pray diligently. We have to pray fervently. And then I believe they'll be effectual. And it rained again. When people say, well, you know, prayer don't really change anything, Brother Lawrence, it just makes you feel better. Does prayer make you feel better? I would say so. Whenever I pray, I always feel better when I say amen. But I tell you one thing, it's more than that. This example here gives us a lesson in how effectual prayer can be when we pray fervently, we pray with passion, and we pray diligently, and the Lord hears and the Lord answers. And if he prayed that way, it hadn't rained in 3.5 years, and it's going to be some rain. Now let's take a look at that. He goes on top of Mount Carmel. As he goes on top of the mountain there, he looks out. He doesn't see anything. He tells his servant to look. The servant comes back and says, I don't see anything. He said, go and look again. He goes and looks again. He goes 7 times. Now, there are times when I'm reading the Bible, and I read it, and I understand it from a, you know, from an academic point of view. I read the Bible, and I read it for the information, and that's about all I see in it sometimes. But I go back and I read it again. There's places in the Bible that I've read 38 times because I've read the Bible from beginning to end 38 times, about to finish number 39 if God will bless me to live to the end of the year. But that text I gave to you a while ago out of Genesis chapter 30, verses 27 through 30, never saw it before until just yesterday. Why didn't I see it one of those other times? I don't know, just didn't. But I saw it this time. He says, you go. Number 7 is the number of completion in the Bible. Perfection and completion. He says, you go the 7th time. So he goes the 7th time. What does he see this time? He come back and said, well, I see a cloud out there, but it's a little cloud. It's a little cloud. It's about like a man's hand. He said, tell Ahab to get down from the mountain because I hear the abundance of rain. A little cloud brought a great rain, an abundance of it. And the Spirit of the Lord was on Elijah, and he actually outran Ahab to the bottom of the mountain. A little cloud produced a great rain under the hand of God's blessing. A pot of oil brought forth enough oil to fill all those empty pots with God's blessing. 5 loaves and 2 fishes, my friends, fed 5,000 plus the women and the children under God's hand, the blessing. I look here in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5, I believe it is, and there's a man by the name of Naaman. And Naaman is a great man, but Naaman is a leper. But the Bible says that they had gone out in a company. In other words, just a few of their soldiers went out and did a raid among the Israelites and brought back a little maid. The word little can mean young. The word little can mean small. It can mean, in this case here, then it might have been a young maid, might have been a small maid, it might have been a young small maid. I don't know. But she was a little maid. And the little maid had a word, as Solomon says, a word fitly spoken like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. She was in the right place at the right time for the blessing that came upon Naaman. She knows Naaman, the one who took her into captivity, has leprosy. And she tells his wife, says, oh, that the man of God, the master might be where the man of God is, for he could heal him of his leprosy. What if she had not said that? What if she had not spoken up? What if she had decided not to say anything? She had the information, she had the knowledge. What if she had chosen not to say anything, and why should she say anything? She'd been taken from her family. She'd been taken from her people. She's lost her freedom and her liberty. She's now a servant in the household of the enemy. So why would she say anything? That tells me a lot about the heart of this little maid right here. She had the right message at the right time. You never know when that's going to happen. Never know. There's a good friend of mine. He's a pastor at Antrim Primitive Baptist Church now. His name is David Cothran. He really likes to hunt, he really likes to fish, and things of that nature. And so he got a relative, his name was Alfred Cothran, who's gone to be with the Lord, one of the most special men I've ever known. And he goes with him, and they hunt. But when they come in for lunchtime, Brother Alfred gets the Bible out. This is Brother Alfred. He talks to him about the Bible. He talks to him about the doctrine of predestination. He talks to him about the doctrine of election. He talked to him about the doctrines that we hold near and dear to us as a people of God right here. Next thing you know, Brother David gets interested. Next thing you know, Brother David's a member of the church. Next thing you know, Brother David's called to preach. Next thing you know, Brother David's a pastor, and he's pastoring my home church that I grew up in. What if Brother Alfred hadn't taken time out to talk with him about the Bible? You just never know, do you? You just never know. Brother James Allen is ordained minister down in the state of Florida. He married Sister Shelley Varnum of that church. And when he first got married to her, he was literally an atheist. Wouldn't come to church with her. Finally, he came to church with her one time. And when he left that day, he told her, "I will never go again." He didn't like what I had to say. "I'll never go again." Wasn't long after that, Shelley says, "Would you mind talking to James? He'd like to talk to you." I said, "Well, sure. I'd be glad to." So I did. The Lord had gotten hold of him, turned him around, changed his heart. He got interested. He started coming. I wound up baptizing him. I wound up being his ordination as a gospel minister. And so now he's a minister among the Primitive Baptists today. You just never know. God can take something little and then he blesses it and it grows beyond comprehension, right? He does the miraculous. He specializes in the miraculous. There was a man one time named Saul of Kish. You remember old Saul of Kish, the first king of Israel? Saul of Kish stood higher than any other man. He was head and shoulders above any other man. And Israel wanted to have a king so they'd be like other people. And this displeased Samuel the prophet and displeased the Lord. But the Lord tells Samuel, he says, "Don't worry about it, Samuel." He says, "They've not rejected you. They rejected me. But here's what you go and tell them." And so he went and told them what kind of man he would wind up being. How he'd take their sons and their daughters and their lands and one thing and another. And when he got through telling them all that, they said, "That's okay. We still want to have him as our king." So the Lord let him have him. You're going to find where he was very disobedient to the point where God took the kingdom away from him and gave him to a man of his own heart, which was David. But here's what Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17. He says to Saul, and this is a time when Saul went out to do battle against the Amalekites. The Lord told him, "You go out and do battle and you destroy them and you bring back nothing alive, man or beast." He went out. God blessed him to win the battle, but he brought back the king. He brought back the very best of the oxen and the sheep. When Samuel came to him, he said, "I've done what the Lord said." He said, "Then how come I hear the lowing of the oxen and bleeding of the sheep?" The Lord said, "Destroy them all." And here's what he said to him. He says, "Hear what the Lord told me to tell you. When thou was little in thine own sight, when thou was little in thine own sight, did not God lift you up among all the tribes and set you on the throne as the king of Israel?" There was a time Saul was little in his own sight. He saw how inadequate he was. He saw how frail he was, how weak he was. But God gave him a new heart and God blessed him and God put him on the throne. The next thing you know, he's not so little in his sight anymore. Now he's a big man in his own sight. When he became a big man in his own sight, he got lifted up with pride and that began his downward spiral. Then he became jealous and envy of David. And the next thing you know, he falls in his own sword in battle against the Philistines. When thou was little in thine own sight. Proverbs 6 and 16 says, "These six things the Lord hates, and the seventh is an abomination in his sight." The very first thing on that list of six is a proud look. A proud look. I'm going to come up here to the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 18. It's in both of them, but I'll go to 18 first. In Matthew chapter 18, the disciples come to the Lord with a question. Here's the question. "Lord, who shall be the greatest in the kingdom of God?" The Lord answers that question with a demonstration. The Lord takes a little child and puts him in the midst. They weren't expecting this response and this answer, I can assure you. He gets a little child, puts him in their midst. He said, "Except you become converted as this little child, number one, the first thing you got to do is become converted. Your way of thinking is not good. You're thinking in a carnal sense. You're thinking in the flesh. You're thinking about the kingdom. And by the way, they didn't understand the kingdom would be a spiritual kingdom. They're looking for an outward physical kingdom here. And they want to know who's going to be the greatest. Is it going to be the Apostle John? He's the one leaning on Jesus' breast. It would appear maybe he was a favorite of Jesus. Or is it going to be the Apostle Peter? Two chapters early, the Lord told the Apostle Peter, "And thee I give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." A key locks and unlocks things. And Peter used those keys, by the way, during his earthly life in ministry. You tell me how Peter used the keys in his earthly life in ministry if the kingdom was still out in the future. I don't think that's possible, do you? But he used that key to unlock the gospel to the Gentile people, specifically in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. So maybe it's Peter. He's already given the keys to the king. Maybe he'll be the greatest. Of course, this time, Judas Iscariot has not revealed his wicked nature. He's not revealed to the apostles yet just exactly that he is the betrayer. So the apostles might have been thinking, well, maybe it'll be Judas since he's the one who's the treasurer among the disciples. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? The Lord has said, if you become converted, you shall no wise even enter into the kingdom. It won't be a matter who's the greatest. You won't even be in it. Except you come converted, become as this little child. And then whosoever receiveth this little child receiveth me. You have to receive me like this little child right here. Now, over the 19th chapter, verse 37, you're going to find where some brought little children to the Lord Jesus Christ and set them in his midst. And when they did that, the disciples rebuked them. Why would the disciples do that? Because they're not thinking clearly either. I guess they might have thought, well, Jesus is just too important a person to have time for little children. Jesus has got other things on the itinerary today. He didn't have the time to stop and pause and take time for little children. Jesus proved them wrong. Jesus rebuked them. And he says, "Suffer little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And then the Lord laid his hands on them and blessed them. That's all it said about it there in John and Matthew 19. But we go back over here to Matthew chapter 18. When he set that little child in the midst, it said, "If you become converted and become as a little child, you should no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except you receive me as this little child, and if you do receive him, then you receive me. But whoso shall offend one of these my little children, it'd be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck, him cast in the depths of the sea." If that doesn't tell you the seriousness of offending somebody purposely, I don't know what does. Do you? So why did he use little children? Why did he use a little child? You know, little children just have a way about them that we ought to have. Now, we ought to be children in everything, okay? But little children are in a learning stage. And the Lord's people are always to be in a learning stage. No matter how long you've been in the house of God, no matter how long you've been in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not need to have a diploma. You need to understand, I need to learn until I leave this world to be with the Lord in glory. There's no time I'll ever learn it all. No time I'll ever max out. No time whatsoever. Now, we do need to reach a stage of maturity in the kingdom of heaven. But we should want to do that and become strong in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly want to do that. But children are ever learning, aren't they? Have you ever seen children get miffed at one another a little bit and kind of aggravate one another and they separate? How long does that last? About a minute. The next thing you know, you look out there and they're back playing together again. They don't hold too many grudges. A little child in rags, a play with a little child in silk clothing. The child of a poor family or play with the child of a rich family. Now, the parents might not mix and mingle, but the children will. Right? That's right. They just see another little individual they want to play with. They don't see all these restrictions and these barriers and all these kind of things. Right? As if you become as a little child. He's teaching the lesson of the importance of humility. These disciples asking that question tells me their problem is pride. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? The Lord said, if you become converted, your way of thinking is bad. Your way of thinking is not right. That's not what you should be thinking about. That's why the Lord had to teach his disciples that great lesson on the washing of the saints' feet in John chapter 13. He laid aside his garment, poured water in the basin, and he bowed down and began to wash the feet of the disciples. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the creator of all mankind. He's the savior of sinners. And yet he was willing to lay aside his garment, put a towel around him, pour water in a basin, and get down on his knees and wash the feet of unworthy sinner people. The king was washing the feet of those who are the subjects of the kingdom. The savior was washing the feet of the sinners. They didn't understand it in the beginning, and the Lord told them that. But the Lord also told them, he said, now you call me Lord and Master, and you say, well, for so I am. If I am your Lord and Master, I've washed your feet. You ought to wash one another's feet. This widow woman right here, without hesitation, did exactly what the man of God said. All she had was a pot of oil. You might look around sometime and think, you know, I don't really have anything much. You might have a lot more than you think you have. A lot more than you think you have. And what she had was the very thing she needed, right? A pot of oil. You go borrow vessels, not a few, and you fill them all up, and then you sell the oil, and then you can pay the debt. And on top of that, you're going to have enough for you and your sons to live on. The Lord, down through the ages, always taking care of his children. God can take that which is real small and real little and bless it beyond our comprehension.